Thanks, Brother Wayne. And good evening to you all. I feel like I'm really up close and personal with you. When Wayne called me a few months ago and asked me to come up and begin a series, I chose the Pastoral Epistles. It is one of those series that I actually taught at SIBS, Sydney Institute for Biblical Studies, and just had to modify it a little bit for a church situation. But hi, Josh, how are you? Didn't expect you to come. Now you make me even more nervous. But we were absolutely glad to come, and I hope throughout the coming months we'll be teaching one Sunday night a month, that this will be a learning experience for all of us as I study and I glean the information from these precious books, that that you will gain something from them too. And I hope, first of all, that you, throughout the course of these coming months, that you read the Pastoral Epistles. Three short books, easy thing to do. What is it, 13, 14 chapters in total? Easy to read. Read it not only once, but read it repeatedly. And study it and come ready. I may not myself pause very often to let you ask questions, but if you have one, be sure to come with your question. Raise your hand. I'll answer them to the best of our ability, or I'll try to make something up. I don't know. If I don't know, I'll make sure I come back and try to have the answer for you the coming month. So do appreciate the opportunity to be able to minister to you. I forgot to turn on. My projector, is it on? Yes. Well, as our projector was warming up, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we come before you with the awesome responsibility of imparting your word to others. Lord, may we be attentive to the things we hear tonight. And Lord, may you take this speaker out of the way. And Lord, may your word shine forth loud and clear to convict us. Lord, even to encourage us in our walk for you, to exhort us in areas that we need exhorting. Lord, may the example of Paul, the encourager and the exhorter to Timothy and to Titus, be the example that we want to follow. So, Lord, show us some things tonight. Show us some things maybe that we didn't even know before. Maybe things that we might be able to take with us. And, Lord, impart your word to our hearts. May your Holy Spirit move among us to just sink these words deep into our hearts so that we can not only grow to love your word, and study your word, and meditate on your word, but Lord, to apply it to our daily lives and to be able to share it with others who truly need to hear your word also. Thank you for tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see, are we warmed up? Yes, we are. All right, can you see that okay? It's our purpose in the coming months to consider what the Apostle Paul had to say to the pastors of the church. We're speaking of, particularly, the Pastoral Epistles. Those three books of Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, I have to tell you, first and foremost, I'm a little more nervous today, I guess, than I usually am, because this is the first time I have ever attempted a PowerPoint presentation. So it may be a little out of my league, maybe a little bit, but we're going to do the best we can do. I may be a little out of sorts, but we'll get through it. And the only way we're going to learn to do it is to just do it. So the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And these books are I have to say, among my favorite books in the entire Bible, because of the wealth of information, practical information that is in the books. There's a practicality to these books that you might not even find in some of the other books. I know there some of Paul's other epistles are filled with tremendous doctrinal teaching and theological things. The pastoral epistles are a little more practical, dealing with the life of the church and the local church and things like that. They are written from a pastor to pastors. So that's why we call them the pastoral epistles, or some call them the pastoral letters. And in them, Paul reveals to these pastors, two pastors in particular, Timothy and Titus, he reveals his concern for the future of the church and its ministry and its witness. And so Paul is very intent on focusing on the local church and what should be done in it. And Paul addresses a wide range of issues here pertaining to the life and ministry of the church. Okay, imagine this. You know, you've got the great apostle Paul, probably well on in years and in wisdom right now, leaving the ministry of two very important churches to two relatively young men. Apparently, Paul had a lot of confidence in these men, these young men. But imagine the enormous task ahead of these gentlemen. This was a huge task. There were a lot of challenges ahead in these churches for both Timothy and Titus. And so Paul deals with a wide range of issues pertaining to their leadership of the local church and the ministry of the church. One of them being to provide the church with qualified pastors and lay leaders. Now, Paul lays out the type of people that should be in the ministry. He lays out in 1 Timothy two particular offices, the office of pastor and the office of deacon. Lays out for Timothy how to recognize quality men and men who are qualified in the ministry, how to prove those men, and thirdly, how to impart those men into the office of either pastor or deacon, or just to get those qualified men, to appoint those men to their offices. He teaches Timothy and Titus how to care for the souls of their congregation. Men and women, young and old, rich and poor, all people in God's church need ministering to. And I don't mean just spiritually. I mean even materially. And Paul instructs Timothy on how to deal with people of all ages and all backgrounds and all races and all positions. Care for the souls of your congregation. He's to safeguard public worship. Now, Paul was a firm believer in I guess you'd say the orderliness, the organization of worship within the church. All things are to be done decently and in order. And a couple of ways that you do this, well, you need to be on guard against false doctrine. There were people not only outside of the church, but there are actually people inside of the church who were speaking and who were teaching these false doctrines. And Paul says, be on guard against them. Watch out for them, because it's vitally important to the life and the worship of the congregation that these false teachers be not allowed to be heard. For one, it's not just that people are spouting off a different set of opinions within the church. Paul is saying we're dealing not just with a difference of opinion. He says we're dealing here with false doctrine. And behind it is the strategy of Satan to destroy the ministry of the church and its witness and to ruin the souls of men. So that makes this vitally important that we learn to recognize and we learn to deal with false doctrine within the church. Another thing, the way we deal with false doctrine, the main way we deal with it is to teach the Word of God faithfully, to teach sound doctrine. And how important, how vitally important is sound doctrine? Crucially important to the life of the church. The way we're going to learn to identify false doctrine, The way we're going to learn to deal with it is to know the truth. And when we know and when we believe the truth, we're able to spot a counterfeit from a mile away. So he says, teach the word of God faithfully. Teach sound doctrine. Now, I may not do this every week, but I want to do every month, but I want to do that this month. I want you to go home, and as you're reading, I hope you're reading the pastoral epistles, and I hope you're reading it repeatedly. Why don't you, as you're reading, mark down, keep track of every verse that mentions that Paul deals with doctrine, that mentions maybe the word doctrine. And it might not even be just the word doctrine. Maybe Paul might use teaching in some place. Maybe he might use the word. For example, Paul challenges Timothy to preach the word. He's talking about teaching sound doctrine to the church. So why don't you write down every instance you find. Try to tally it up, and maybe we'll come back next month and find out how many verses we can find that deal with this idea of teaching sound doctrine. And last but not least, he was to live out that doctrine. You know what? Sound doctrine is so important for exhibiting a godly life. Some people say, "Oh, what does it matter? What does it matter about sound doctrine? You know, as long as we live our lives right, as long as we love each other." Well, I can tell you right now that what you believe will determine how you act. Your behavior follows your belief. So, in order to have proper behavior, we need to have proper belief. We need to have that sound doctrine. So, Timothy and Titus. And not only Timothy and Titus, but the whole congregation of the church, were to exhibit a godly life, not just to be an example within the church, but to be an example outside of the church to unbelievers who may be watching them. Now, these letters were written from pastors to pastors. They must therefore be of great relevance to Christian ministers, to pastors, to people in church leadership. And in fact, these churches, these books have been called the Minister's Handbook, or the Minister's Manual, you might say. But I think it would be a very great mistake for us to assume that, therefore, because they're written to pastors, that they have no relevance whatsoever to, I guess you'd say, your average Christian, if I can say that. They have everything to do with us. And so these books are not written not only to Timothy and Titus as pastors, not only to leaders of the church, but to every member of the congregation. There's abundant teaching in these books with regard to all aspects of local church life and local church ministry, even life outside of the church, he talks about. And so these three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are for all believers. Now let's get that in our heads right now. They are for all believers. So the first thing I would say is, as you're studying this, listen up and hear what the Word of God has to say to not only to Timothy and Titus, not only to me, but to you also. Listen up to what God has to say to you as well as to me. So there are many lessons we can learn from the pastoral epistles. For example, the importance of the local church, the church in its local expression. The vital necessity of order in the church. And Paul lays out a lot of instructions about order in the church. And true scriptural government in the church. Appointing solid, qualified leaders to be in the church. And it also teaches us about the great need for the faithfulness in the work, in the ministry, and in the witness of the local church. Now, like I said, he writes these particular epistles particularly, not generally, but particularly to two pastors, Timothy and Titus. And let's give just a brief outline of who these people are. Let's start with Timothy. Okay. Timothy was born to a believing Jewess. Acts 16 tells us his mother was a believing Jewess, a practicing Jew. But it says his father was a Greek. Now, it doesn't say anything about, the religious viewpoint of his father. I guess from the way that particular verse was written, his father was not a Jew. His father did not hold to those beliefs. It may even indicate that his father might have been off the scene by now. Maybe he had died by this time. But his mother was a believer. He was brought up in a thoroughly Jewish atmosphere by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who knew the scriptures, who studied the scriptures, who knew the importance of them and taught them faithfully to Timothy. Now, just because Timothy was brought up in a thoroughly Jewish atmosphere doesn't mean that Timothy himself was raised as a Jew. We might notice that as Paul began his ministry, as he chose Timothy to be one of his companions in his ministry, Timothy was lacking one of the very important aspects of being a Jew. Do you remember what that was? He was not circumcised. Yeah. So let's not assume that he was particularly raised as a Jew, because he was not circumcised. He did not participate in one of those most important rituals of all. He was probably converted at Lystra, grew up at Lystra, converted at Lystra at Paul's first visit there. We find Paul's first visit in Acts chapter 14. You know, I'm having to look around this. I'm just going to scoot this over a bit. There we go. Paul's first visit to Lystra was found in Acts chapter 14 and verse 6. And we find his second visit in Acts 16 and verse 1, where it says that by the time Paul had come his second time, Timothy was already had gained a firm acceptance and a reverence from the people there in Lystra. He had already gained a great reputation among them as a good Christian, a good faithful minister of the Lord. So he probably converted under Paul's ministry during his first visit there. He became, starting in Acts chapter 16, one of Paul's constant companions. And you can see mentions of Timothy throughout the book of Acts. I list many of them here, but you can also read a lot of Paul's epistles where he mentions greetings from Titus. He mentions that Titus is with him. He mentions errands that he sent. Timothy. Actually both of them, but Timothy in particular here we're talking about. But he mentions various errands and various preaching duties that he sent Timothy on. Okay, and finally, on Paul's final missionary journey, he was left behind to pastor the church at Ephesus as Paul moved on into Macedonia. Well, let's look at Titus. Well, tradition tells us that that Timothy became the bishop of the church of Ephesus until suffering martyrdom under either Domitian or Nerva. Let's look at Titus. Interesting thing about Titus is that there's hardly, there is nothing whatsoever mentioned. His name is not mentioned whatsoever in the book of Acts. So how do we know about Titus? Well, the biography we find we can develop from Titus is actually taken from many of the books of the New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles. The epistle of 2 Corinthians, of Galatians, of Titus, and of 2 Timothy. He was apparently a convert of Paul. Paul in Titus 1:4 calls Titus a true son in the faith, meaning probably that Paul was Titus was a biological son, but that he was a spiritual son. Paul had the chance to actually lead him to the Lord personally. He went with Paul to Jerusalem, as Galatians mentioned. It's interesting to note that the way Paul mentions this in Galatians chapter 2, it could actually be that trip to Jerusalem that Paul took to be at the Council of Jerusalem, where they discussed the salvation of the Gentiles. And Titus could have been a very good object lesson for the people there and how God was working and imparting faith among the Gentiles. So it could have been Titus there at the Council of Jerusalem. He joins Paul in Macedonia and his comrades and comforts them with news from Corinth. News of their faith, news of their growth in the Lord, and how the Lord is working in the church there in Corinth. And it was a great comfort to Paul and his companions. He likely helped deliver Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul mentions the brethren, which many believe are Titus and maybe a companion of his. We find that in 1 Corinthians 16 and probably delivered the second. Paul mentions Titus visiting Corinth and probably in 2 Corinthians verse 8, and with that visit, Paul probably brought this letter of 2 Corinthians. Titus did. Am I getting them all mixed up? Okay. He was left in Crete as Paul completed his final missionary journey. He was left in Crete to complete the work there that Paul left unfinished. Tradition has us that has it that Paul became the permanent bishop of Crete, or Titus became the permanent bishop of Crete, and then died at an advanced age. Okay. Now I want to say something about the chronology of these books, about the time of writing of these books, because this is important for us to consider. In your English Bible, if you look in there, you might find the order this way. 1 Timothy comes first, and then 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Actually, chronologically, the order of the books are this. 1 Timothy first, and then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. And it may be good for you to remember this as you read the New Testament, particularly as you read the pastoral epistles. Now, how do we know this? How do we know anything about the order of the epistles? Well, Acts, the book of Acts, records actually three missionary journeys that Paul took. He took his first missionary journey approximately A.D. 44 to 46. Now, these dates are very subjective. Many scholars have it later. Some have it earlier, depending on the interpretation of the events and things that Paul mentions. This is just my educated guess that around A.D. 44 to 46, Paul took his first missionary journey. And on his first missionary journey, that is recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Around A.D. 49 to 50, Paul took his second missionary journey. That's found in Acts 15, the end of Acts 15 through Acts 18. And during this second missionary journey, Paul writes his epistles of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Galatians. And we look at his third missionary journey, A.D. 53 to 57. Paul takes this missionary journey, and you can find that in Acts 18 through 20. And during this time, Paul writes the epistles of 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. And that is the last of the journeys that Acts records. The rest of the book of Acts deals with Paul's eventual arrest and his imprisonment in Rome, and that's covered in Acts chapter 20 through the end of the book. And during this time, while he's in a Roman prison, Paul writes what we refer to as his prison epistles. Those epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And that's where the official record of Paul's journeys ends. The official history of Paul. The problem here, we have here, is that the events recorded in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And I mean the historical events mentioned, the places visited, the journeys Paul took, do not seem to fit into the book of Acts. They don't seem to fit into any of these missionary journeys because these cities are not mentioned. So where do they fit? Many liberal scholars even rule out the possibility of any reconciliation between the events recorded in the pastoral epistles and the book of Acts. And therefore, they conclude that the pastoral epistles cannot be authentic. They're written by some imposter who didn't really know the turn of events. So what is the answer to this dilemma? Well, first of all, the reason that these liberal scholars are having so much trouble reconciling these two accounts, the accounts of the pastoral epistles and the book of Acts, is because they're assuming that Paul's imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts ends in his death. Well, does it? I think it's important to look at, maybe we'll look at these verses at the end of Acts and find out what the scriptures actually say was the state of Paul at the end of the book of Acts. So let's look at that. That's Acts chapter 28 and verse 30 and 31. It reads like this. Then Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now it does not sound like according to this, does not sound like somebody who's on death row, does it? It sounds like somebody that has a good deal of freedom. Sounds like a pretty positive ending. So we can't necessarily assume that this Roman imprisonment ended in Paul's death. In fact, if we study the reactions of those who judged Paul, those who interviewed Paul, step back a little ways and look at the people who interrogated Paul before they sent him off to Rome, I think we can conclude the possibility of a release from this imprisonment would be favorable. So let's look at this. This is a comment by Festus to Agrippa. He brought in Paul to before King Agrippa to be interrogated, to be interviewed, to see what charges could be laid against Paul and send him to Rome. He says this, King Agrippa and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found out that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write my Lord concerning him, and therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. What an unusual thing to say for a judge, I guess. You know, what he's saying is, you know, King Agrippa, the Jews have brought this guy to me, this man Paul, and they've told me he's worthy of death, and I can't find anything wrong with him. I can't find anything that he's done wrong. And Paul himself has appealed to Caesar. He says, I choose to appeal to Caesar in Rome, and I'm trying to figure out what charges I can lay on him. So I'm calling you together to see if we can figure out, you know, it's going to look really stupid for me to send Paul off to Rome with no charges. So we have to come up with something. Well, let's look maybe a chapter later at Acts 26 and see what Agrippa has to say with this as they're ready to send Paul to Rome. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. In other words, I would have set him free. I didn't see anything wrong with what he was doing. So, let's look at the so-called, remember we talked about the prison epistles, those epistles that Paul wrote while he was in that first Roman imprisonment. And let's look at Philippians. Remember, these books, again, were written during Paul's Roman imprisonment. Philippians 1, 23 through 25, Paul says, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with all you all for your progress and joy of faith. And what an unusual thing for Paul to say. What he's basically saying is, boy, it would be nice if I could just go home and be with the Lord. But God has already revealed to me, he's told me that I'm to stay on a little longer. You need ministered to, and I need to do that. So God has revealed to me that I'm going to stay on. Okay, well, let's look another chapter later at Philippians 2:24. Paul says, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. Paul says, I'm coming for a visit. It's going to be pretty soon. Doesn't sound like a man who's ready to face death. Sounds like a man who is ready to be released from his Roman imprisonment. Well, let's look on to another of the pastoral epistles, the book of Philemon, a small book of about one chapter. Look at verse 22. He says to Philemon, but meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. He says, prepare the guest house, I'm coming, and I'm coming shortly. Interestingly enough, if I can do a little side note here, he says, through your prayers, through the prayers of God's people, he says, I will be granted to you. Kind of shoots down the idea that prayer is a useless exercise. You know, and we can say, yes, God is sovereign, and God will accomplish His purposes and His plan in this world. But it seems to say in this verse that one of the ways that God accomplishes those purposes is through the prayers of His saints. So prayer has everything to do with what's going on here. He says, through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. In each of these statements, Paul indicates a confidence of his release from this Roman imprisonment. Those expectations of Paul, coupled with the reactions of the Roman leaders that we just listed in the book of Acts, they lend their weight to the side of a release of Paul from his first Roman imprisonment. Now, I want to go back to the book of Titus. Let's go back to the pastoral epistles. We'll go to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, the interesting thing is, if we read the accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's missionary journeys, Paul, at least it was never mentioned, Paul had never visited the island of Crete before this first Roman imprisonment. So it must have been that Paul was released from this Roman imprisonment in order to visit Crete, do his ministry there, and leave Titus there. And also, we get no indication from either 1 Timothy or Titus that Paul was in any way bound, that he was any way in prison. In fact, it indicates that he was free to roam. It indicates that he was free to take actually a fourth missionary journey, one that was not recorded in the book of Acts. And it was during this time, during this missionary journey, that Paul wrote these two books, 1 Timothy first, probably, and then Titus. But then we learn that Paul was arrested and imprisoned a second time. And it was this second Roman imprisonment that ended with his martyrdom, that ended in his death. And it was Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says, for I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Ah, what great verses from the Word of God. And Paul says, I'm already being poured out. I'm already being offered. I'm ready to be offered by the Lord. I'm ready. Paul was ready to meet his death by the hands of Emperor Nero. So there's the chronology. We have 1 Timothy and Titus and then 2 Timothy. So we're actually going to study the books as we study them in that order. First 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. Now, what I want to do is kind of, we mentioned that the historical allusions and the places Paul mentioned that he visited were not found in the book of Acts. But can we figure out some kind of itinerary for Paul through the mentions in the pastoral epistles? The fact is, yes, we can. And we've come up with a map here. A possible itinerary for Paul's fourth missionary journey. And if we can look at this. Is that a bit hard to read? If you don't like the color, you can blame my wife. No. Actually, the map was actually stark white. And Rachel said, no, that doesn't look right. So she said to add some color for it. But if it looks good, you can give her the credit for it too. So Paul is released from his Roman imprisonment. Let's see if this thing works. There we are. Visits, first and foremost, the island of Crete. And that's where he leaves Titus to carry on the work. He's probably not there very long because he mentions in the book of Titus, I left you in Crete so that you can finish the things that need finishing. Finish the things that are undone. What do we know about the island of Crete? Well, let's look at it. Look at the island of Crete. By the way, in the background there is what's known as the Palace of Gnosis in Crete. It's located in the Mediterranean Sea, about 60 miles south off the coast of Greece in the Peloponnesus. Paul, as he was brought to Rome, was shipwrecked here, going around the south end of the island, shipwrecked on an island just south of the island of Crete. You can find that record in Acts chapter 27. The Cretans had a reputation for being liars and gluttons, and Paul in Titus 1:12 confirmed that. Seemed to say that this reputation was duly deserved. Titus was left here on Paul's fourth missionary journey. We can read that in Titus 1:5. He says, "I left you here to complete that which was left undone." Okay? Let's look again. Paul leaves Crete. He hops on over to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he leaves Timothy there. What do we know about the city of Ephesus? Well, this particular picture in the background here is the Library of Celsus in Ephesus, part of the ruins there. But what do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus is on the west coast of Asia Minor, about 40 miles southeast of Smyrna. It was visited on Paul's first missionary journey, though he didn't stay very long, just maybe a couple of months or something. Didn't stay very long at all. Paul visited, returned again, and visited on his third missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts chapter 19. And he stayed there for an extended period, probably two and a half years he stayed there. Finally, on Paul's fourth missionary journey, Timothy was left there. Okay. So he leaves Ephesus, and he writes Timothy. He says, I urged you to stay in Ephesus, to remain in Ephesus. He said, I urged you as I went into Macedonia. So what we're assuming is that Paul left Ephesus, went into Macedonia, and Macedonia is this region here. Macedonia is the province north of Greece. Chief cities in Macedonia were Amphipolis, Apollonia, Berea, Neapolis, Philippi, and Thessalonica. And the picture in the background you see here are the ruins, are part of the ruins at Philippi. Paul was called to preach in Macedonia by a vision. Remember, Paul was ready to go into Asia. He had a vision in the night of a man of Macedonia calling to him to come over and preach. His first journey through Macedonia was recorded in Acts chapter 16 and 17. That was his second missionary journey. And Paul visited a second time on his third missionary journey, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 20. And again, visited on this final missionary journey as Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to carry on and go through Macedonia. Okay, he leaves Macedonia, possibly comes back and visits Timothy again at Ephesus, because we read in the book of 1 Timothy that Paul has a desire to come and visit with Timothy again. So it could be possibly that he left Ephesus and he left Macedonia and came back to Ephesus and visited Timothy again. Okay, from there, he travels on to Nicopolis. Okay, this is a site in Nicopolis called the Odeum of Nicopolis. What we know about Nicopolis, it's located in Thrace, and the only mention of Nicopolis in Paul's epistles is in Titus, where Paul tells Titus he intends to spend the winter there, and we assume that that is the winter of AD 63. Again, that's kind of a guess. Okay, he leaves Nicopolis. He travels on down to Miletus. What do we know about Miletus? This picture here is actually the theater or the arena in Miletus. It's located on the coast of Asia Minor, very close to Ephesus, about 36 miles south of Ephesus. Paul stopped here on his third missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 20. And the mention of Miletus that we have in Paul's epistles is found in 2 Timothy 4:20, where he says he left Trophimus sick there in Miletus. Okay, he leaves Miletus. He goes up to Troas. The picture here is some of the aqueducts, the Roman aqueducts in Troas, supplying water to the city. Troas is located on the coast of Mysia. Paul received his Macedonian visit while he was in Troas, ready to go into Asia again. The man of Macedonia appears, giving him his Macedonian calling. Paul stopped here hoping to see Titus in 2 Corinthians, mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He was disappointed not to have seen Titus. Paul left Philippi and met those who preceded him from Philippi in Acts chapter 20. He met them in Troas. And in 2 Timothy, the end of 2 Timothy, Paul mentions that he left a cloak and some books and some parchments in the house of Carpus. Okay, from Troas, he comes on down. Well, let's find out. Oh, that's it. Somewhere between Troas, I could have visited Corinth, could have come down, and this map shows that he probably did, could have come down and visited the city of Corinth, but sometime in that period he was arrested for a second time and imprisoned in Rome. So that's kind of a recreation of maybe Paul's fourth missionary journey as we see it. And these were all taken solely from information in the pastoral epistles. Yep. Well, the explanation that I've heard from that is that Paul would not see all of them together as a group. He would not see all of them as a group again. He may see some of them individually, but he wouldn't see them as a group. Now, that's the explanation the scholars give. Could be true. You have a good point, though. That was mentioned also. Well, let's look at the book of 1 Timothy. The date and setting of the book, likely written from Macedonia. Remember, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, traveled on to Macedonia, and it was probably in Macedonia that he wrote the book of 1 Timothy and maybe even the book of Titus. We estimate that being around 62 or 63 A.D. Now, there's a reason for this. There's a reason I give these dates. There was a special event, a pretty significant event, that happened in A.D. 64 that simply changed the history for Christianity in the Roman Empire. Do you remember what that was? Anybody have a guess? Yes. It was the burning of Rome. Okay, Rome caught fire, and about estimates anywhere from 50% to two-thirds of the entire city was burned to the ground. And the emperor at the time was Nero. Emperor Nero was put under a tremendous amount of pressure because there were rumors going around that he had started the fires. And so he needed a scapegoat. And so he pointed at the Christians, said they were the ones who started the fire. And somewhere around there in A.D. 64 is about the time when Christianity became illegal in the Roman Empire, and some serious persecution of Christians began. That's why we press for a release date from this Roman imprisonment before A.D. 64, because if it was after A.D. 64, you probably couldn't see Rome as, releasing Paul as an illegal Christian. So it's probably before that. The theme and purpose: Timothy's oversight of the Asian churches. Negatively, in these churches, he was to refute error. He was to identify false doctrine and deal with it. And positively, he was to teach the truth. He was to teach sound doctrine. The key chapter, the chapter many people point out, many people use and look to, is the chapter 3, the qualifications of the leaders of God's church, both pastors and deacons. The key verses, if you ask yourself, what are the pastoral epistles? What is the book of Timothy all about? I think it's summed up in chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, where Paul says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So, Timothy, I'm writing to you to tell you how you should behave in the church of God, and how you should minister in the truth of God, how you should teach. So, we look at the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll read it here for you. "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Well, here you go. You have a mention of doctrine. I gave you a little cheat there. What we find out from this verse is that Ephesus is the place Timothy was left as Paul went into Macedonia. As Paul is writing this letter, Timothy is in Ephesus. But we also learn from another verse that Ephesus is the place where Paul soon desires to visit again, to see Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 3:14, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly." So he's traveling around Macedonia, and possibly just after that, he comes and visits Timothy again. And Timothy was the young man left in charge of the church there at Ephesus when Paul left him to go into Macedonia. And as a much older man, now some estimates say that Paul may have been as much as 30 years older than Timothy at this time. Paul writes to Timothy with some pastoral advice. I think it's always good for young Christians, even young ministers, to seek out someone older, someone more mature, someone who's been there, done that, someone who knows the ropes, and to seek counsel from them. It's always a good thing to do. To seek out the wisdom of older and more mature Christians. And this first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy was written in order to guide the young preacher. It was to direct him in the way he ought to go, but it was also to encourage him to stick with it, to stick with the task that he'd been given by the Lord. And so we can see here some of the reasons for its writing. He's advising Timothy as a senior pastor, and he's encouraging Timothy. He wants Timothy to keep on keeping on. He wants Timothy to stick with the stuff and just keep doing the right things. Now, Timothy, 1 Timothy, was written, as we said, as an encouragement and an exhortation to Timothy to faithfully continue in the work that God had called him to do. Now, the question, I guess, becomes, why does Timothy need this encouragement? Is there something wrong? Is Timothy struggling? I think we may be tempted to think as we study the pastoral epistles, maybe even been taught in some of our classes or by some of our pastors, whatever it may be, that Timothy was probably a timid young man, maybe a novice, so to speak. Someone who may be a bit out of his league here. You know, somebody who may be in a bit over his head in the church of Ephesus here. But if you look deeper into this, I think we'll find that this was actually not the case. When Paul chose Timothy to be with him on his missionary travels, Timothy was already a well-respected minister. Remember we read Acts chapter 16? Or we referred to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Then he," that's Paul, "came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." So Timothy had already established a great reputation among the believers there as a good minister of the Lord there among the church at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy had been ordained to the ministry by the elders of the church and by Paul himself. If we read 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So it was the eldership who ordained Timothy, but Paul also had a part in that ordination. If we look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of my hands." So in this sense, you have, if I could say, this kind of double ordination here, not only from the elders there in the church, but from Paul himself. Timothy became, therefore, a preacher of the gospel. Now if we go back in our Bibles, if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 39 or 19, He says to the Corinthians, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus," that was Silas, "and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes." But you see, Timothy was one of the pastors, one of the preachers in the city of Corinth. So Timothy already had that experience. He'd been a preacher not only at Ephesus, but also at Corinth. He was a preacher of the gospel. It's believed by Bible commentators that at the time of the writing of 1 Timothy, that Timothy was probably about 35 years old. Young man. Well, it's kind of odd. It's kind of odd that I would consider a man of 35 years old a young man. But I guess as you get older, it just looks younger and younger, doesn't it? It's just kind of odd for me. But a young man at 35. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you." He's talking to the Corinthians here. "Who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church." So Paul is sending Timothy to the Corinthians. And let's see. What he's saying is that this man Timothy is my beloved and faithful son. Now, not that he is biological son, but we're considering this a spiritual son. Maybe that Timothy had, that Paul had a part in Timothy's salvation, Paul's ministry. So he says, he means his spiritual son. He had been brought to Christ as a direct result of Paul's ministry. He says, "Who will remind you of my ways as I teach everywhere and in every church." You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying Timothy is the kind of young man who will do things the way I do them. He will teach the same doctrine as I teach. He preaches the same doctrine. He's going to bring you in remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. So he's trustworthy. He's one that I can trust to leave in charge of the congregation there. That's what he's saying. Paul had a lot of confidence in Timothy. Well, if we look at Philippians chapter 2, we go to verse 19 through 23, Paul says to the Philippians, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me." Paul was saying Timothy is a trustworthy man. What he's really saying is, I can't think of anybody else better suited for this job, better suited for this church than Timothy. I can't think of a better man, a more qualified man than Timothy himself. And Paul had been at Ephesus with Timothy, left him there, and he felt that he could trust Timothy to stay on as the pastor there in Ephesus also, while Paul moved on. And that's what happened. Now, does this mean Timothy doesn't need encouragement or exhortation from time to time? I mean, don't we all? Whether we're pastors, lay people, so to speak, anybody, we all need an exhortation and encouragement once in a while. You know, we all tend to get, I guess, a bit discouraged in ministry. And I think it's always great. It's always such an encouragement to me. You know, when I'm struggling with something, when I'm having a hard time, maybe I'm not getting the results I should, I can get discouraged. And it's always such a pick-me-up for someone maybe to just jot a note to me saying, "Paul, keep on with the stuff. Paul, you're doing a good work here. Just keep doing what you're doing. Stay faithful. Keep on keeping on." And I think it's such an encouragement for people to do that. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's trying to encourage Timothy. Because Timothy, like anybody, could be prone to discouragement every once in a while. Timothy, if you think about it, had a lot of challenges there in the book of, at the Church of Ephesus. A lot of challenges. There were a lot of things coming at him at one time that had a great potential for discouraging the man of God. So let's look at some. I mean, let's look at the obvious first, okay? You're following the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your preacher? And then Paul moving on, saying, okay, you're in charge, and you have to step in the pulpit. And I bet Timothy's saying, well, now they're going to have to put up with me. Could have been pretty intimidating having to follow the Apostle Paul. Timothy could have been saying, you know, I'm not up to this task. I'm not Paul. But you know, God knew Timothy wasn't Paul. And Paul knew Timothy wasn't Paul. But you know what? God had called him to this ministry. And God had gifted him for this ministry. And Paul speaks about that gift on a number of occasions here in this first epistle to Timothy. But it may well have been Timothy felt inferior to the great apostle Paul. Or perhaps he believed that he was not getting the respect, the honor that he deserved in the church there, among the believers, among the members there at Ephesus. You know, he was a young man, relatively speaking. He was a young man. And that's hinted at in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, where Paul says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He says, let no man despise your youth. Well, there must have been a reason for Paul writing that, right? Paul must have expected that that would have been the case, that people would not have respected Timothy's youth. And you can imagine the people there saying, well, Paul is a far more experienced man than you are. What do you know? You're just a whippersnapper. You're just somebody just getting started. You're just 35 years of age. What do you know about anything? You can imagine them saying to this. But Paul says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now stick with me. We're almost done here. We have a saying where I come from. And it's usually in the context of sports. We say something like this. If you're good enough, you're old enough. Do you know what I mean by that? If you're good enough, you're old enough. It means it doesn't matter if you're 17, 18 years of age. It doesn't matter if you're 13, 14 years of age. If you're good enough, then you're old enough to be on the team. You're old enough to play with us. And the fact was, if he was called of God, and he was, and if God had gifted him, and he had, then Paul says, I want you to stay there. And I want you to preach. I don't want anyone to despise your youth, but I want you to be an example to the believers. In other words, earn the respect of God's people by the way you live and by the way you behave. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Paul's telling Timothy, there will be opposition. There will be people who, just like these men, just like Jannes and Jambres, who resisted Moses, there'll be people there who are going to resist you. But he says, you know what? They're not going to make it. They're not going to progress any further. But it could have been that Timothy was prone to discouragement from the opposition that he faced. Or should I point out his health? If we turn to 1 Timothy 5:23, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timothy had a physical ailment. He had stomach trouble. And, the scripture here says that it was frequent. He was frequently sick. So that could have been a point of discouragement. And sickness can be a point of discouragement, especially for a pastor. There was great wickedness in the church of, at, in the city of Ephesus there. and the hardness of the work and the wickedness there might well have affected Timothy too. If we study the book of Acts, and we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but particularly Acts chapter 18, we see that Ephesus was a place of great immorality and vice. You may have heard of the goddess Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Well, Diana was simply a goddess of vice, is what she was. The fact was, the people in Ephesus worshipped sexuality. And how relevant is that to this day and age, when we have so many people today who fall down and worship at that idol? You know, we live in a sex-crazed society. We really do. And that could have been a point of discouragement, working in such a vile place such as Ephesus. And then we learn from Ephesus that from what John wrote in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and I have found them liars." So it was not only a place of great wickedness in terms of the sins that took place there, but there were those who preached false doctrine in Ephesus. He says there are people who call themselves apostles. Hey, they're not apostles. They're fakes. They're liars. And in verse 6 of the same chapter, he says, he tells the Ephesians, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so opposition abounded in Ephesus. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost," this is Paul speaking, "for a great and effective door has opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." There are many enemies here. There is opposition to what we're trying to do. There are a lot of people against what we are trying to do here. And you might say, well, if God is opening the doors, there shouldn't be any opposition, should there? I mean, where do you get that from the Bible? There will be opposition. There's always going to be opposition. There's going to be enemy activity wherever God is working. And I would suggest to you, in closing, that maybe it was all of these things, a combination of all of these things kind of built together, all of these factors I've just mentioned, that could have worked together to produce discouragement in young Timothy's heart, as it probably would in any one of us. And so Paul found it necessary to exhort Timothy, to encourage him to stick at the task of pastoring the church. "Timothy, stay in Ephesus and preach the word." And so he did. And as we hope to see later in these studies, he imparts some words of great encouragement to the young preacher. He also gives some explanation of how the local assembly ought to be managed in there. We'll look at 1 Timothy 3:15 again. "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So in the next month, okay, we haven't dived into the text yet. This is just an introduction. But in the next coming months, we're going to dive into this text of 1 Timothy, just to see what words of encouragement and what words of exhortation that he has for Timothy, for me, and for you. And so I hope you're reading this not only one time, but repeatedly. And it won't take you very long to do that, so do that. Remember to look for those mentions of doctrine. And I trust that, and I pray that as we go through these studies, that God will take his word from the pages of this book. He'll imprint it upon our hearts. And it'll be made profitable to our souls. That God will write his holy truth on our hearts. So that we can apply it to our daily lives. So let's pray that he do that. Lord, we thank you for this time spent together. We thank you for these writings, which were such an encouragement to Timothy and to Titus. Lord, may we find things in your word here through our studies together that might be impressed upon our hearts, that might make us the servants for you that we need to be, the ministers that we need to be in your church. Lord, help us to realize that these books are for all of us. May we take something with us, Lord, that would challenge our lives, nor that would change our lives in the coming months. In Jesus' name, amen.